Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. There are two things I want to do this afternoon in my first address. Not a very ambitious project, you might think, but it's rather a lot of ground to cover. The two things I want to do is first to give a picture, if possible, of the historical background to the time of Micah. And the second thing is to give some idea of the structure of the prophecy as I see it, and against that structure to have a look very briefly at the content of the prophecy. So in our second address, we know exactly what we're talking about. But before I do that, and because of those two aims, my address falls into two main parts. But before we actually get onto that, I want to say just a few words about what I see as the prophet's mission. What was it that God intended that the prophets should be for when they came to Israel? And what indeed is the prophet's role for us today? Because I believe that the prophet's mission was not primarily to write books for men of later generations. That the prophet's mission was not intended so that we, for example, might become prophets in our own right. I believe that the prophet's prime role in Israel, when he came to them, was to deliver direct, meaningful, and relevant messages from God. And that those messages had one purpose, and one purpose only, and that was to turn men back to God. It was Brother Robert Roberts who once wrote about the prophet's main contribution to the purpose of God being his own living presence in the midst of Israel. And it was that living presence which God was using in order to bring the people back to him. Prophets were intended to change men's lives, to show them how they ought to walk before their God. And that's a role which has not been diminished by the prophet's death. Because in the mercy and the providence of God, the words of the prophets, those which are necessary for us to understand at least, are preserved for us in the pages of God's word. And so Peter tells us that we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. And so our study of the word of prophecy in this 20th century should never degenerate into a dry academic exercise in which we discuss dates and nothing else, in which we fall out with one another about the interpretation of this or that particular verse. Our study of prophecy should always have as its aim the same purpose for which the prophet was first sent, and that is that we might be guided in our walk before God. And so if our attempts to understand Micah and his prophecy this afternoon become a little dry and perhaps seem a little academic, if they seem a lot of hard work in places, then I hope that we'll never forget that the prime object of our study is that through this familiarity with the Word of God, we might learn his ways, we might learn what he requires of us, and be better fitted to be able to do it. So the prophet still speaks to us in our own waywardness, he being dead yet speaketh. First then, what do we know of the historical background of Micah? Micah chapter 1 verse 1 tells us the period in which Micah prophesied. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moresite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Well, there are three kings mentioned there, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. And I want to look at them individually, even if only just briefly, to see what kind of men they were and what the state of Judah was like in their days. But first of all, let me situate this historical period. What sort of date are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the middle to the end of the 8th century BC. And for those of you who like to have it in different figures, we're talking about 750 to 700 BC or thereabouts. And during that period, on the international scene, the balance of power in the Middle East was shifting from Egypt in the south to Assyria in the north. Assyria was, if anything, in the ascendancy. Babylon at that time was still only a subject kingdom of Assyria and was yet to rise to power in a later century. And Syria, Israel, that is the 10 tribes, and Judah in the south, were like the buffer state in the middle. They were piggy in the middle between these two great giants. And this period that we're talking about, covered by the prophecy of Micah, saw the captivity of the 10 northern tribes. Eventually they were taken into captivity in about 722 or 721 by the Assyrians, and Samaria fell. Judah had still about 150 years to go before it too was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And during this period, Judah was continually harassed by her near neighbours, Ammon, Edom, Syria, the Philistines, and even the 10 northern tribes before they were taken away. Judah and Israel, before the captivity of Samaria, in moral terms, particularly during the early part of this period, had sunk extremely low in the eyes of God. So low, in fact, that God sent amongst them very many prophets, of whom Micah was one. Micah, in fact, was contemporary, certainly, with Hosea, Joel, and Isaiah, and possibly also with Obadiah, and maybe even Habakkuk, depending which interpretation of Habakkuk you take, the Assyrian or the Babylonian. But the presence of so many prophets in the midst of God's people usually means one thing only, and that is, it is a token of the fact that God's people had fallen deep into sin. And this fact is stressed in the fifth verse of Micah's opening chapter, where Israel and Judah are together condemned for the debts of their sin. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And it was Micah's mission to turn both Judah and Israel from their wicked ways while there was still time. Well, thinking about the presence of Micah in the midst of God's people from their point of view, I suppose it's true to say that the very first thing that they would know of Micah would be when he came along and began to speak to them. And it's interesting that the first words that Micah speaks in verse 2 of this first chapter are of a commanding nature. Hear, all ye people. He made it clear that he had a message that he wanted to speak to them. And so, perhaps even at the top of his voice, he would shout this commanding address to them. Hear, all ye people. And it's interesting to note that apparently at the beginning of every one of his separate prophecies, Micah uses this form of address. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel. And again, similar type of language in chapter 6. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains. The New English Bible translates this kind of phrase as, listen everybody. Micah wanted a hearing. Mark my words, he was saying. And I suggest that this kind of opening, these particular words in fact, were deliberately chosen by Micah because they would have a chilling effect upon those who knew the past history of the people of God. If you turn back to 1 Kings chapter 22, trying not to lose your place in Micah, as I nearly did then, 1 Kings chapter 22, we come back 150 years to the time of Ahab, king of Israel. And we come into the presence of a prophet who had the same name as the prophet we're considering this afternoon. In this case, in a slightly extended form. For here we come into the presence of a prophet called Micaiah, who was summoned into the presence of King Ahab and was asked whether he should go up with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to fight against the Syrians to recover Ramoth-Gilead. And Micaiah answers in verse 17 of 1 Kings 22, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel, that is Ahab, said unto Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? And verse 26, and the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou return us all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. And you know, brothers and sisters, those are the last recorded words of this prophet. We hear nothing else about him. All we learn, of course, from the succeeding verses is that Ahab, just as Micaiah had foretold, did not return in peace. He was mortally wounded in the battle of Ramoth-Gilead, and the dogs licked his blood, just as the prophets before had foretold. So Micah, I'm suggesting, 150 years later, deliberately picked up the closing words of this prophet. But why? Why should he do this? Was he just doing it as a matter of effect? To say, I am as important a prophet as this Micaiah was, and you should listen to my words just as Ahab failed to listen to his? Well, no, there's more to it than that, brothers and sisters. If you turn over to chapter 6 and verse 16, you'll see here that there is a specific pointer in what Micah has to say to the fact that Judah and Israel, in the days of Micah, had fallen as low as Israel in the days of Ahab. Because the days of Ahab were proverbially wicked days in the history of Israel. And this link between the state of Judah and Israel in his time and the state of Judah and Israel in the time of Ahab is made quite clear by Micah. For he says in verse 16 of chapter 6, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab." And it's an unusual phrase, that, brothers and sisters. It occurs certainly here in Micah quite rarely. "And ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people." And so if we take that little clue and look a little further in the prophecy of Micah, we find that indeed there is this comparison to be made between the days of Ahab and the days, particularly I think, of Ahaz, the middle of those three kings that occurred in Micah 1 verse 1. In fact, if you look in the margin, if you have a margin in verse 16, "For the statutes of Omri are kept," the margin says, "For he doth much keep the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab." And I'd just like to suggest that perhaps the prophet here has one man in mind, as we shall see. The best candidate for that particular person is King Ahaz, certainly the most wicked of the three kings in whose reigns Micah prophesied. But if we take that little clue and compare the days of Ahab with the days of Micah, we see that there was idolatry, there were false prophets, there was a corrupt priesthood, and there was a complete disregard for the law of Moses. All of them summarized in this phrase, "the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab." And because we have here, I think, Ahaz pointed out specifically as being as bad as Ahab before him, I believe that most of Micah's prophecies relate to that king's evil reign. We'll come to the question of the dating of Micah's prophecies a little later. But first, let's look at these three kings individually mentioned in Micah 1. Jotham, first of all, 2 Kings chapter 15. As the kings of Israel and Judah go, I suppose you would say that Jotham was a good king. Though this wasn't entirely the case. Particularly, it appears towards the end of his reign. But in verse 32 of 2 Kings 15, we have the usual summary of the reign of this particular king. "In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father had, Uzziah had done." And then we get the reservation. "Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places." And verse 37, "In those days," margin, "at the end of Jotham's reign, in those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah," that is, the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And it seems, I think, that there is a correlation here between the fact that the high places were not removed and the fact that the Lord sent against Judah some invaders, Syria and Israel. These military problems, which were experienced by Jotham towards the end of his reign, seem to have been a consequence of the moral failings, if not of the king, then certainly of the people. But when we move on to Jotham's son, Ahaz, and I'd like, if you will, to turn into the parallel record this time in 2 Chronicles 29, where we get a very full account of the reign of Ahaz. We find that he was an altogether blacker proposition to his father, Jotham. And perhaps we can look at Ahaz's reign a little bit more closely, because, as I've already suggested, I think a lot of what Micah has to tell us is set against the background of this wicked king's reign. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. And notice the phrase here, reminding us of Micah 6 verse 16. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also, and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. And because of this unrelieved wickedness of this man, and of the people who followed him into idolatry, the Lord sent against him many enemies. Verse 5. The king of Syria came against him and smote him, and took away a great multitude of captives, and brought them to Damascus. And in verse 6, the king of Israel came against Ahaz, and slew in Judah, it says in verse 6, 120,000 in one day, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And in verse 17, the Edomites come against them. In verse 18, the Philistines come against them. There seems to be no end to these invasions. All visitations upon Judah for the iniquity and the idolatry which was in the kingdom in those days. Summarized in verse 19. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. In verse 22, the final condemnation almost of this man. And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. It's almost as if the chronicler is saying, you've heard of the iniquity of this man. Well, this is the one I'm talking about. This is that king Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. It seems as though Ahaz was almost so perverse that he turned his back upon the only possible way of salvation that lay open to him, and that was to turn to God. Instead of this, he turned to the gods of all those who were defeating him. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And so it was for principally his idolatry that Ahaz was condemned in these terms. And when we come to look at Micah, we shall see that this is precisely the kind of background against which the prophecy is set. When we come in the next chapter to look at Hezekiah, we find that Hezekiah, happily to say, changed all that his father Ahaz had done. There was a dramatic change in the state of affairs of the kingdom right from the beginning of this king's reign. Verse 2. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Seems as though Ahaz had not only shut the doors, but he damaged them in the process. But Hezekiah puts all that right. And he reinstates the priesthood, verse 4. He brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of this place. For our fathers have trespassed, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Here it's almost as if Hezekiah is disowning everything that his father Ahaz has done. He turned away his face from the habitation of the Lord, and turned his back. The reign of Hezekiah and his goodness in the sight of God are summarized very nicely for us, I think, in 2 Chronicles 31. How good it would be if such an epitaph as this could be recited for each one of us. Verse 20. And thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and prospered. Again, we have cause and effect there. Because he did it with all his heart, he prospered. I shall have much more to say about Hezekiah later, but it's obvious that he was an entirely different proposition to his godless father Ahaz. And as we shall see from our study of Micah, he was deeply affected by the words that Micah was sent to prophesy to him. So much then for the historical background. Let's pass on, secondly, to the second main aim of my first address, and that is to give an outline of the basic structure of the prophecy of Micah, and against that structure to discuss the major aspects of its content. And this is where I hope this chart will be at least of some help to you, in case you get lost in what I'm saying, or in case what I say isn't very clear. I hasten to add that it is only a tentative structure, and if any of you either now or at a later date has any comments, criticisms, helpful or otherwise, about this, I'd be very glad to hear about them. It is only, though, a working structure, something which gives us a better opportunity, I think, of getting to know the prophecy. I want to stress first of all, though, that I believe that Micah's ministry spanned 15 or 20 years, at least, from the end of the reign of Jotham to at least the beginning of the reign of Hezekiah. And I don't imagine for a moment that the seven chapters that we have in the Word of God now are anything like all that Micah had to say during those 15 or 20 years. In fact, I think there are good reasons for looking upon these verses as what we might call recorded highlights of Micah's prophetic ministry, recorded possibly in later years by the prophet himself. If you look in chapter 3, verse 1, that we read together, just notice the words. So very easy to miss when we're reading them together, or even when we're reading them by ourselves. And yet here, I think, is a little clue to the structure of this particular prophecy. And I said. Think about the logic of those particular words. We believe in inspiration. We're not suggesting for a moment that it was somebody else who wrote these words, other than Micah. The I there is the prophet himself. The word said is in the past tense. So this is Micah himself looking back. And the and is simply two separate prophecies. And I said. Just a little clue which gives us, I think, an indication of how the prophecy was put together. Here Micah is telling us of one occasion when he said these particular words. And so this little phrase, I think, forms a natural break between the end of chapter 2 and all that goes before, and the beginning of chapter 3. So that's why on the plan that you've got, I see chapters 1 and 2 as constituting section 1, possibly a complete prophecy delivered on one occasion. It's also how chapter 1 verse 2 begins with that phrase borrowed from Micaiah, "Hear all ye people." And the same occurs again in chapter 3 verse 1, reinforcing the fact that we might be right in making a division between chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 3 and what comes after. But of course, if Micah then is starting each new prophecy with that phrase borrowed from Micaiah, or some variant of it, then since we find this again in chapter 6 verse 1, perhaps we're justified in making a division there also between sections 2 and 3, because chapter 6 verse 1 begins, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend now before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains." And so this is the basis of the three-part structure that I've proposed on this sheet for Micah's prophecy. Section 1 being the first two chapters, section 2 being the next three chapters, and section 3 being the last two chapters. Each one beginning with that commanding phrase, "Hear ye," or "Hear I pray you." "Mark my words," says the prophet, each time he begins to speak. So with that as a basis, can we then go back and take each of these sections separately and see what we can find out about them? See, first of all, what they have to tell us, and see if we can date them against the historical background that we've already set out. Section 1 then, first of all, the first two chapters of Micah. Perhaps first I can give you a quick breakdown of the contents. Obviously we haven't got time to read it all, and to cover the ground we'll just have to do it in summary form, with me picking out the major points. verses 3 to 9 of chapter 1 are a divine threat of judgment against Samaria. Verse 6. Therefore, for these transgressions, I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And then in verses 9 to 16, Micah shows how the same judgment pronounced against Samaria is to be extended down into Judah and against Jerusalem. Verse 9. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And the second chapter gives us the reasons for this coming judgment against Samaria and against Jerusalem. Because, as we've already seen, the people of Israel and Judah alike were breaking the law of God in every conceivable way. And Micah lists some of the terrible things that they were doing. They covet fields and take them by violence, verse 2. Almost certainly a reference again back to Ahab. You know very well how he coveted Naboth's vineyard and took it away by violence. And so the people of Israel and Judah at this time, the time of Micah, were doing exactly the same. They were stealing their neighbour's inheritance. They even took the clothes off people's backs. Verse 8. Even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. They were turning men and women and children out of their homes. Verse 9. And they preferred the drunken ravings of the false prophets to the wholesome words of the true. Verses 6 and 7 and verse 11. And all this wickedness, I think, is summarised in the opening verse of that chapter. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And here we have a progression, a growing crescendo in wickedness, if you like. Lying in bed thinking about it, then planning it, and then when the opportunity arises, actually putting it into effect. There seems to be no end to their wickedness. And this was why Micah was sent to threaten them in this first chapter with the coming judgments of God. The last part of the first section, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, as you'll see if you glance at the chart, is, I believe, messianic. And because it's messianic and speaks of the last days, principally, I want to consider it separately in my second address. But I think it's interesting to note in passing, and you may have noticed this if you've looked at the chart already, that each of these three sections, which I propose as a basic structure, starts with judgments and ends with promises of deliverance and of blessing. This, of course, is a common feature of Old Testament prophecy in general, and perhaps suggests again that we're on the right track with this particular structure. Judgments and then promises of deliverance and blessing. And this is certainly the case in this first section. Verses 12 and 13, as we shall see, are a promise of deliverance to come. But to what date can we ascribe this first section, these first two chapters? Well, bear in mind these corrupt practices that we've just read of in chapter 2. And notice how in verse 2 of Micah chapter 1, the prophecy is addressed to the people. And it is addressed by God from his holy temple. Remember those words and turn to 2 Chronicles 27. Because here I think we have a possible link with Jotham's reign. I say a possible link. I put the evidence to you and see what you make of it. 2 Chronicles 27, verse 2. This is the alternative. The corresponding record of the life of Jotham to the one that we read earlier. Again, it gives us a little more information. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, again we get the reservation, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. And the people did yet corruptly, the Revised Standard Version, corrupt practices is what they were doing. Now we've already seen those corrupt practices outlined in Micah chapter 2. And here we have information that Jotham entered not into the temple of the Lord. How appropriate it is then that Micah's first prophecy should be addressed to the people who were doing corrupt practices and came from the Lord, from his holy temple. because the temple of God, obviously in the days of Jotham, was being neglected by the king. Whatever the reason, because it may have been that Jotham simply didn't want to transgress in the way that his father Uzziah had done. But the fact remains, the king didn't go into the temple of the Lord. And so it's possible that there we have two links between the reign of Jotham and Micah. But personally, I think that this section of Micah is even more appropriate in the reign of Ahaz. If you look at 2 Chronicles 16, you find there that not only did Ahaz himself not worship in the temple like his father Jotham, but also actually prevented others. 2 Kings chapter 16. Because it was Ahaz, you remember, who shut up the doors of the temple of God. We've already read that in 2 Chronicles, but we find here in 2 Kings that Ahaz deliberately profaned the temple courts. He went a lot further than his father Jotham. The chapter shows how, perhaps to please the king of Assyria, Ahaz, when he'd been to Damascus, which the Assyrians had just defeated, saw an altar in Damascus and had a copy of that made and taken to Jerusalem. And then he proceeded, once that new altar, that foreign altar, had been brought into the temple of God, he proceeded to abuse the brazen altar in verse 14, which was before the Lord, and moved it from the forefront of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar. And then he interfered with the other divinely ordained arrangements in the temple courts, and offered morning burnt offerings and evening meat offerings, verse 15. And the king's burnt sacrifice and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. All of this, remember, upon this Syrian or possibly even an Assyrian altar, which Ahaz had brought into the temple courts. All this then shows why God was so angry with Judah, and why he spoke from his holy temple, to remind them of the sanctity of his place, which was being so badly treated in the days of Ahaz. There was nothing then to choose in the days of Ahaz between Jerusalem and Samaria in terms of their idolatry. And so, turning back to Micah, the judgments which were prophesied in this first chapter, first against Samaria, came to pass just as Micah had foretold, and that within a very short space of time from the date when he delivered this prophecy. And the destruction of Jerusalem, which was also included in this first chapter, would certainly have followed because of the iniquity of Ahaz, if it had not been that God had waited for this man Hezekiah to come, and seen how this man Hezekiah repented of the sins of his father, and so turned away from Jerusalem, for the time being at least, the judgments which Micah had shown were certainly to come. This then, briefly, is why I think these first two chapters of Micah belong in either the later part of Jotham's reign, or in the darkest days of King Ahaz. Let's move on then to the second section of Micah, chapters 3, 4 and 5. And here again we have the same pattern. The section begins with reproaches and judgments in chapter 3, and ends, chapters 4 and 5, with promises of blessing. Chapter 3 has strong criticism again of the leaders of the people, addressed, notice, to the heads of Jacob and the princes of the house of Israel. And in verses 5 and 7, there are references to the false prophets, again, who are this time contrasted with Micah, who is the true prophet of God, and who says of himself, "But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin." And it's in that spirit that Micah goes on in verse 12, to declare the coming destruction of Jerusalem yet again. "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." And yet again, the fulfillment of that particular verse was deferred because of the repentance of King Hezekiah. Then in chapters 4 and 5 again come the promises of blessing after the judgments. And whereas in the first section there were only two verses of deliverance and blessing, here in chapters 4 and 5 there are two whole chapters. And indeed these chapters are some of the loveliest and most well known of all the passages concerning Messiah and the kingdom. It begins with those well-known words. Chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And the section ends in verse 15 of chapter 5. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. I'll be looking at these latter day chapters, chapters 4 and 5, in more detail in the second address. But what about dating this whole section, chapters 3, 4 and 5? Well, if we're right in putting these three chapters together and seeing them as essentially one prophecy or one group of prophecies that Micah himself has brought together, then we are spared the trouble because Scripture does it for us. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 26, a passage that I'm sure many of you will recognise. Here we move 120 years after the time of Micah, even though in fact we have to turn backwards in Scripture to find it. 120 years later, and Jeremiah is in danger of losing his life. It's right at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, one of the later wicked kings of Judah. And Jeremiah is in front of the king, and some of them are wanting to put him to death because of the things he's saying that are going to happen to Jerusalem. But some of the elders of the land who are favourable to Jeremiah, they, in verse 17, remember the example of Micah 120 years before, and they remind the king of the repentance of Hezekiah. And so in verse 18 we read, Micah the Morasite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah king of Judah and all Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls. And here these elders and princes are quoting from Micah chapter 3 verse 12, and they tell us that these words were spoken in the days of Hezekiah king of Judah. So we have that section dated for us. This incident shows us not only that Micah had a tremendous influence in his own day and was actually responsible for bringing about Hezekiah's repentance, but it also shows us that his influence lasted way beyond his lifetime. And it's a nice thought that Micah, the faithful prophet of God, was responsible, even after his death, for saving the life of Jeremiah. Because, of course, if you read on, Jeremiah's life was not taken from him, and these princes prevailed in the council of Jehoiakim. So the incident shows us that this second section of Micah belongs to the very beginning of the reign of Hezekiah, before his great reformation. It's been suggested, in fact, that in order to reconcile some chronological difficulties in the history of the kings of Judah, that Ahaz and Hezekiah may have been, for a time at least, co-rulers. That Ahaz may have made his son Hezekiah king with him. It's not impossible. That kind of thing was often done in those days, and there is some circumstantial evidence that this may have happened between Ahaz and Hezekiah. And I think these chapters, 3, 4 and 5, would fit in well in that sort of period, where the iniquity of Ahaz was still impressed upon the people and what they were doing, but Hezekiah was beginning to have his own influence. Certainly they're not without bearing upon the dating of the third section, chapters 6 and 7. Because I like to think that these three sections are in fact in chronological order. If you look at the little box underneath the column date delivered, you'll see that they are in fact chronologically arranged. And I like to think that chapters 6 and 7 were delivered perhaps on the very day that Hezekiah came to the throne of Judah. Maybe even as Ahaz lay dying. Well, why do I think such a fanciful thing? Well, just let me tell you briefly what chapter 6 and 7 contain. Chapter 6 and the early verses of chapter 7 are a very dramatic picture of a court scene, a trial which is in progress, in which God is bringing lawsuits against Israel and against Jerusalem. And this background here still sounds like the time of Ahaz, at verse 12, for example, of chapter 6. For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. This was obviously spoken at a time when there had been no improvement in the habits of the people of Judah. In other words, it was almost certainly before the repentance of Hezekiah. And these chapters are still associated with threats of judgment, which are inappropriate after Hezekiah's repentance. Verse 4 of chapter 7. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. But then, of course, in the rest of the chapter, as you see in the structure chart, sees a change of mood yet again. And so the chapter opens out into a promise of future blessings. And again, I'd like to look at those in the second address. But look at chapter 6 again in more detail, where the scene is this trial, this great assize court, in which the cases being brought are Yahweh against the people and Yahweh against the city. And it seems as though Micah in this scene is the presiding judge, or perhaps the court usher, who is bringing the court to order. It's certainly Micah who speaks in verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Here Micah is speaking to God, and saying, now state your case. Stand in the court, if you like, and let the hills and the mountains, who possibly were the jury, hear what you have to say. And he goes on, hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. Notice the legal language. And ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. And so, in verse 3, God states his case. He makes his complaint against his people. O my people, he says, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Again, legal language. And then he goes on in verses 4 and 5 to remind the court of the things that he has done for Israel, for Judah. And so here, God is making his complaint. And then in verse 6 and verse 7, the defendant seems to make his reply. And he does it in a very timid sort of way, a bit doubtful as to whether he's got any reason to stand before God. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, who is this speaking, brothers and sisters? Who is the defendant in this case? Well, verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 5 suggest that it is God's people, Israel. But if we imagine this scene taking place at the death of Ahaz, at that crucial point in the history of God's people where they could either get worse and be carried away captive just like Samaria, or where they could get better under the righteous rulership of a good king, that was an opportune moment for God to intervene, to reason with the nation, to bring them to their senses, and to make his complaints against them, to see what their reaction would be. So why does the defendant, who seems to be Israel, why does he say I and not we? Why is it in the singular? Could it be because here we have Hezekiah himself thinking these words, in a position where he'd been newly elevated to being the sole ruler of God's people? Is it an indication that he was prepared to take sole responsibility for the sins of the people, standing as spokesman? Remember in 2 Chronicles 29, he's represented in that light. Our fathers have sinned, he said, and done this and that wickedly in my sight. And so it is entirely appropriate, with the kind of man that Hezekiah was, that we should see this as his state of mind when he became king of Judah. What shall I do to please God? How shall I set about ruling this people? And was he thinking of his father Ahaz again, and the way in which he had worshipped the gods of the nations? Remember how Ahaz brought that foreign altar into the temple courts and offered sacrifice upon that altar, none of which was acceptable to God. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? And remember how Ahaz sacrificed his children in the fire, the brothers of Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah asks, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I set about it the way my father Ahaz did? And of course the answer comes from, again, Micah, I believe. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Where had God shown them these things? Quite clearly in the law, which they were not keeping. It was being broken all the time in the days of Micah. And if Israel had understood the spirit of the law, they would have realized that it was the way that a man lived and the character that he developed which God was interested in, not how many bulls or sheep or goats he offered upon his altars. Hezekiah knew the way. All he had to do now was to walk in it.